Open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. All right, so I'm glad to see there's some people outside fellowshipping that did not come rushing in. Yesterday was such a great day, such a fun day, such a unifying, joyful, pleasant day. I thought, it's the right day to go and have this style question. So here we are. And it will not be the only time that we talk about it, but it does seem to flow well out of what we discussed last week. So let's open the word of prayer and then we'll read God's word together. Lord, our God, we do thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to be refreshed by it and even engage things that are important to your heart and therefore important to ours. Recognizing the nature of the question before us, we pray for charity, we pray for humility, we pray for teachability, and we ask, O Lord, that your name would be honored in everything we say, think, and do, especially as we gather together to worship you as your people. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, so Hebrews 12, down at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right, thus far, the reading of God's word. I'm going to use this a little bit today. I have a honest ministry, I use that phrase, dog ate my homework.
Not your sweet.
I had notes. I have kids. You do the math. Kids plus notes. Today happens to equal no notes. But I'm okay. I've got what I need here. I was able to refresh my memory things for just a moment. So I want to point out a couple of things. First of all, the phrase with reverence and awe at the end of our text, pretty helpful, and reminds me of a book titled With Reverence and Awe, written by John Meather and Daryl Hart. I worked and served with John. Mark Chilton grew up in the church that he and I planted together, along with Mark's dad, back in the Orlando area. And in that book, the suggestion is made, which I've referred to before, that when it comes to the question of style as it relates to worship, most people make the mistake of sort of beginning conversations about worship there. We jump right into the, okay, your style, my style, that style, their style approach to it, which is likely a mistaken approach. And the suggestion made in that book is that rather what we should do is sort of build our theology of worship in the categories that inform worship first. And rather than having the style question be the first domino, it should likely be one of the last. And so that's kind of been the approach here in the class. Craig and I have taught a variety of different things. And last week set the stage for this conversation. And next week we don't have it, but we've got one or two more classes yet on the subject of worship, including going over once more our church's liturgy. And then there are several questions that have been emailed to me that I have not yet answered. But for those of you who sent them, yes, I did get them. And yes, they will be brought up probably on Sunday that you're absent. just because I love you that way. So what shapes the subject of style as it relates to worship, and why is it such a controversial question? Well, I want to go there first and just talk a little bit about the history, if you will, of this subject, because in some ways, if walking through a theology of worship kind of helps set the stage for where we are today, a history of worship is worth stopping and noting as well. And what I mean by that is one of the things that should strike you when you think about the subject of worship
how the church worships, and particularly the questions that seem to divide the waters today. What's really interesting is that those are all new questions and, for the most part, new controversy. And what I mean by that is the early church, the first century church, never argued over the question of what style and worship should we have. It just was not an issue at all, right? There was the question of should the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law, right? There were questions like that. But nobody sort of broke out the, I'll just go ahead and drop words which to me are almost like cuss words. Like I despise the words I'm about to say. Okay? They're just, I don't like them at all. You know what they are, don't you? Traditional and contemporary. I'm going to go throw up now. Right? I hate those words. Not a lot of things I hate. I really dislike those words. You know why I dislike those words? Find them in the Bible for me. Just, I'll give you a minute. I'm going to get some water while you look. I'm going to go have lunch while you look. I'll be back in 3 hours while you look. Okay? I'll give you $20. You can find them for me. Free money. Where are they? Right? They're not. And that's the problem. And I hope you deeply, we could almost like end the class right now, so to speak. Right? You should so appreciate the irony that a subject that has become, in especially the last 4 or 5 decades, and I'll come to that, so significantly divisive in the church, is not an essentially biblical argument, at least in the sense that the waters between traditional and contemporary, are not staged. That divide is not found in the Bible itself. In other words, this isn't like, shall we baptize infants or not? Right? That's a question. You could say, the Bible's got some sort of teeth to it. Okay? Doctrines like that, shall we be Calvinistic or not? It's just really interesting to me that people have formed such strong opinion on a subject that in a certain sense is not narrowly biblical. Now, it is indirectly biblical, and I'm going to come to that, but just, let me set the stage of the thing a little bit. Here's what I mean. When you look at the first century church in the Bible, right, think of Colossians 3, here there's neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, rich, poor, male, female, but all are one in Christ. And then later in Colossians 3, they're all described as worshiping together, right? Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another with thankfulness in their heart. Why is it that the first century church, for all of its division and issues that you might say were there, were able to assemble people from every social stratification imaginable, and yet they never had worship wars? Jews and Greeks in the same church. Rich and poor in the same church. Slaves and free in the same church. Even men and women. That was a joke. Nobody, nothing. Not even my wife moved. So why is it? To me, this is a big deal. Don't let the silence escape you as insignificant. Why is it that the first century church, with all of its social stratification and inclusion, never stumbled over the question of style? I'm kind of leaving it out there. What's that?
I have no idea.
Karen has no idea, but she's enjoying her coffee.
That's why I'm here.
Because they have bigger fish that they were kind of fry, bigger issues that they were trying to deal with.
Okay.
Persecution and
right. Getting the gospel straight.
Yeah.
Circumcision issue is not a small matter, right? What to do with the Gentiles, okay? Tammy?
They didn't have electric guitars.
See, that's the kind of inspiration you get when you go to Hawaii. Dripping with knowledge in the Pacific seawater. Okay, in a certain sense, yes. So I'm going to kind of play off that and just sort of jump down a historical bread trail really, really quickly and just say, for what it's worth, it should strike you that the first century church never really got stuck on this the way that the modern church has. They weren't even thinking in these categories, right? I mean, in a certain sense, you know, what we're talking about now would be anachronistic to them, but diverse culture was not. You had Jews and Gentiles, and the cultural differences between the two was like a million miles, right? You had rich and poor, slaves and free. You had totally different cultures that all came in to church in Galatia, Ephesus, right? These different places, Philippi, and they worshiped the same way, right? And so not only did they have those social stratifications, this was even bigger to me, because this is where we're going to kind of get our teeth into it. They had different age groups. Crazy thought, but there were kids in the first century. There were even teenagers, right? In the first century, and yet they didn't have special services for Greeks, for Gentiles, Jews, special services for slaves, free people, rich people, poor people, young people, old people. They were just people in the body of Christ, and they all got together and worshiped in one accord. That is such a big deal to me. It is a tectonic plate that will not easily be moved. And I'm going to say it like this. I'm giving away my hands at the end of the, right now early. At the end of the day, however the question of style is resolved, if we're going to take a biblically informed approach, it has to be one that unites rather than divides. Because division is not of God. Right? So how is it that now all of a sudden we are all divided when it comes to worship? Christians are so divided. Where did the divide begin? Well, let's start to blue is a nice color. Okay, let's talk about the church growth movement. Because this is the introduction of these terms. I know. Okay. So, something happened in the 1960s that forever changed the world. Okay, I'm not kidding. They called it the Cultural Revolution. Sometimes nicknamed the Sexual Revolution. It is the turning point from modernism to postmodernism. It is a marked moment in time when people all at once began to say with a rather loud voice, I don't trust my family, I don't trust the church, I don't trust any human institution, including the government, right? You had college kids begin showing up at the classrooms, telling their teachers what they wanted to study instead of what the teacher had brought, right? And you had that dynamic going sort of across the cultural gamut. It's a big deal for me for a number of ways, reasons. Number one, you know, I studied a good bit of this. This is part of my PhD work, big part of it. At one point, I began to hate myself. I was reading so much postmodernism. I can remember sitting awake at like 2 o'clock in the morning in Holland, reading a dissertation from Utrecht in Dutch on postmodernism, thinking to myself, "I must hate Jesus, or at least myself. Why am I doing this?" Right? And then I also began to recognize, even more than I had in years past, that the postmodernism is not something out there. It's not a distinctively non-Christian thing. It very much has a presence and voice in the church. Because at the heart of it, be with me, we're talking about worship, but just walk the trail with me, okay? Postmodernism says history can't be trusted. Postmodernism says there are no absolutes because there is no ultimate authority. Gone are the days where you can know what the author really meant in a text. The question is not what does it mean, but what does it mean to you? Subjectivism and consumerism took the place of objective truth. What do we mean by that? Well, truth becomes something more so that is invented rather than inherited. Think about how that relates. Truth. Invented or inherited. You have a cultural revolution that says, I cannot trust anything that comes before me in the past. How do you know your experience is real and authentic and genuine? Well, I make it so by a matter of my will and my own preferences. And consumerism, this is like for me just, this is the boogeyman. Consumerism becomes not simply a way of thinking about material things like iPhones and purses and belts and cars and things like that. Consumerism becomes the way of determining truth, right? Truth is kind of like something you want and you go looking for, and you'll know it when you found it because it feels to you authentic, genuine, real, fun, right? But truth is not inherited. It is invented in sort of a consumeristic approach. So why in the 1960s, and what is this church growth movement? Well, the church growth movement was a fork in the historical road of the church as it regards liturgy, where in this time frame, the shadow of the 60s, very, very well-intended pastors and some theologians, all for the sake of evangelism, began to ask this question, what do we need to change in church to keep people coming? What do we need to do differently to get non-Christians or seekers to come? This phrase was birthed. You've heard it before. Seeker sensitive. Okay? The idea was church needs to become more friendly, more accessible, more familiar to non-Christians, because some of the other things that seem a little bit distant or removed were perceived as stumbling blocks to people embracing the church. And because evangelism, you know I love evangelism, but evangelism became like the trump card. If you were doing it in the name of evangelism, you could turn the world upside down. If evangelism was perceived in the motive, then nearly everything was excusable. And so all of a sudden, we had this proposed line of sin that maybe what we should do, I'm going to do a little caricaturing here, maybe what we should do is we should kind of divide the church into something that looks contemporary, and not just in a static sense, but a paradigm of elasticity. We're going to start changing the way we do church to bend it around current cultural preferences. But we know everybody's not going to go for that, so we need to also have a traditional service. So we drew a line in the sand, right? And it was perceived at a level as being simply a cultural line in the sand between those that had a preference for traditional things and those that had a preference for more contemporary things. When it became a reality, though, and this is the big bait and switch, potentially, if I can be so strong, the satanic lie, was it ended up being not simply a cultural divide, but far more importantly, a generational divide. Where did grandma and grandpa go? Where did the kids go? Okay? Side by side with this, I'm going to get in trouble with like everybody all at once, but it was a really great day yesterday, right? Like, we're going to keep coming back to that. Yesterday was a great day. You love your new pastor. You can forgive his slight missteps, okay? I'm getting a lot of trouble, but I'm going to the beach later, so it's going to be okay. Now listen, I want to be clear. I am not anti-youth ministry. I am not opposed to youth ministry. I have some opinions about youth ministry. In our last church, we had a youth ministry run by an elder and his wife. It was fantastically done. I participated in it heavily. I'd also refer to myself as a recovering youth pastor because there are some years that I spent doing all that thing and recognizing that it was fueled by this narrative. Here's what I mean. When in the history of the church, this is 2021, okay, and go back to the New Testament. When in the history of the church did youth ministry become a thing? It's strange, isn't it? In the 60s. Why? Well, the thought was, dads are becoming irrelevant. And what we need in a therapeutic age are sort of like specialists in teenager, whatever that means. Right? People that speak teenager. You know, people that listen to teenager type things. Okay, people that are maybe even closer in age so that they can relate. People that have tattoos and funky haircuts and have been to prison. Am I talking about myself? I guess I am. Because I was. Right? And so you had this very interesting convergence where over on this side, you had the beginning of youth ministry and you had the demise of family worship. In a certain sense, I'm going to overstate it. We fired dad and hired the youth guy. Something that had been a long-standing practice in Christian families, family worship, just began to slowly fade away because the spiritual specialist in the life of teenagers was the new guy, who was usually there for about 3 years, average attrition rate for a youth pastor, sub-25, not theologically trained, not ordained by the elders, not married yet. Can anyone see a problem with this? Like, he's fishing for a wife in the very category of people he's supposed to be ministering to. He's not ordained. He has no theological education. Can you not see a train wreck coming here? Okay, I'm off the target. But not far, right?
Yeah.
So you have this divide, okay? And so the church, again, we want to keep our kids. We want to evangelize the lost. So we'll punt, and we'll go to this. And all the kids started showing up to this, and then something crazy happened. They grew up. And they went to college. And they got married. And they picked out a church. Here's a question. Did the church they picked out look like this? Or that? Right? Where did the kids go? We gently and sweetly hired somebody to walk them out the back door when we created a paradigm to do a line in the sand and then paradigms that perpetuated a very active back door. I think this is a big deal. When we talk about style and worship, we are talking about a very loaded, historically developed trail that is not as sweet and innocent as it pretends to be. Here's why. It becomes a math equation, right? What does contemporary mean? Like, where in the Bible do you go to find contemporary? How do you even come up with those categories? You can't. So how do you do it? Well, you got to go outside the text, which means now we're here, right? Where people are just sort of dividing for themselves, what do they like? And it begins to sound a lot like the conversation on the way home from a, you know, soccer game or something. What do you guys want for dinner tonight? I want Mexican. We had Mexican last week. I want pizza. That's always the right answer. But sometimes when people say, I want Chinese food or Greek food or whatever, it all ends up deflating into consumeristic preferential categories, personal preference and musical style, not something self-consciously and unambiguously informed by Scripture itself. In general, when these conversations take place, Bibles are not out or being used very much at all, because the style question is not a biblical question. It is a consumeristic and very Western American question. What's ironic is this dilemma that we're talking about here is uniquely Western and in many ways American. In other words, if you go to South American countries, go to Haiti, you go to Africa, you can't find this line of sin. We made this and gave it to the world. We made Western American postmodern consumeristic worship and we gave it to the world. Do you feel a little bit bad?
Yeah.
I mean, there's something to this, right? So the boogeyman becomes, again, this is all done to keep the kids and reach new ones. In time, this becomes the dinosaur that eventually all but disappears, and then this becomes a self-perpetuating snake eating its own tail. What do I mean by that? Well, they have kids, and their kids growing up looking for their version of contemporary, which makes the first generation's version of contemporary look like the traditional. Right? It literally is a snake eating its own tail, because now, if you look at, say, from the original church growth movement stuff in the contemporary, and take it down to what I, in my mind, what I think of as the most current, active, edgy, I'm thinking Hillsong. Probably only like 3 or 4 of you know it. And there's some great stuff they've written and some stuff that's unambiguously, by their own affirmation, Benny Hinn's theology. Right? Narcissism on a stage spinning. Okay? If the question is ultimately one born out of evangelistic concern, has it really kept our kids? No, maybe not. Has it created a paradigm that has functionally divided generations from generation? Arguably so. But the perpetuation of this thing is like a train without brakes. All attached to the style question, because each generation very understandably wants and listens to a different style. That's going to happen, right? It's certainly going to happen in terms of personal preferences, because there's new things available. My kids listen to music that I did not listen to growing up, and your grandkids are going to listen to stuff that you didn't listen to growing up. So does that mean the church is now forever condemned to perpetual generational divide? Or does Colossians 3 ever reappear? Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, slave and free, male and female, young and old, somehow united in a common voice. Dee.
I just wanted to be clear. Are you saying that this divide and the movement grew from the United States, or was it...
Yeah, I started here in the shadow of the 60s, the church growth movement, seeker-sensitive churches.
Right.
Yeah, that happened here. It started here. Troy?
I agree with the change to consumerist philosophy, kind of making it hyper-subjective for our age. I'm wondering, though, if just the evolution of music in itself isn't part of the picture.
It certainly is.
Because in the early church, you probably didn't have the youth culture that had its own music tailored toward its entertainment the way that we do now. Even like the modernist period, say in the 20s and the roaring 20s, or just with the history of the church using bar songs, etc., for their hymns. But now we have such a diversity of music, each different youth group, youth culture has its own preferences, and so it seems to me like the church has kind of gone the way of music in history too.
Yeah, it's a multiplication table headed towards infinity and beyond. Only the kids got the joke. Dean, did you have your hand up? You look really close, though. All right.
One thing to go on with Troy's idea, one thing that did divide the church realistically early on was language.
Yeah.
As the church expanded.
Yeah.
So with that, then, the next step is worship to incorporate the culture of that language, and that has played against this, has exacerbated this problem also. I mean, that's a problem that we cannot get around.
Yeah, that's a very helpful comment. I'm going to come back to that. Mike, please.
Just thinking back, as a child of the 60s, and not knowing that I was one of the trendsetters, but one of the things that happened was not just fathers and teenagers, but the multi-generational family union that had been the norm up to that point. It was blown up with nursing homes and elder care and all that. And so you, as a teenager, didn't have connections with older people. If you came into a situation where there are a lot of old people, it's like, this is... It was just something that was uncomfortable. And that's because we didn't grow up with our grandparents and our potentially great-grandparents.
Yeah. It's a great point. One of the things the church in general has lost the ability to do is to relate well across generational lines. Which is one of the reasons why I love churches like ours. Last time I served in Florida, you get like a potluck Sunday, we called it, back theology guru in the South. It's another good joke. Nothing.
I giggled.
You got to move fast.
You do giggle for it, so we're good.
Well, that doesn't mean I won't use it again. Clearly, you don't know me yet. But to see, like, teenagers sitting at the table with 80-year-old people, and, you know, this guy's telling stories about World War II, and this guy's, you know, listening in awe, and, you know, 70-year-old lady who talks to my son about surfing, and just, you know, seeing the church relate across generational lines, that's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ, right? That's in the Bible. You know, young and old together in the kingdom of God. So let me try and express some things positively. Mike, remind me again what my finish line is.
45.
Oh, I thought it was going to be 12. Yeah, we're definitely going to continue this. So let me say this. Okay, a couple things. One, the Bible doesn't sort of lay out a contemporary versus traditional argument, because those categories are very modern and it would be sort of anachronistic to impose them back into the Bible. So if you're wanting it to be that simple, it's not that simple. What is, however, clear is that worship is, according to Scripture, I think you could argue, to be acceptable, Hebrews 12, therefore let us to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So if it is to be acceptable, it is, how do you define that? Do you define it with this? Or you define it with this? Kathy?
Acceptable to who?
God.
That's
right.
Where you start.
Yeah, thank you. Worship is to be acceptable in the sight of God. Whether or not you prefer the style is irrelevant. I don't mind saying it forcefully. Whether or not you prefer the style is irrelevant. If it's pleasing to God, it needs to be pleasing to you. Right? For Heather's birthday, she doesn't get a surfboard because she doesn't surf. She did when we were dating, but that's another story. Once you put on the ring of power. No. Back to my notes. I don't have. We are as against me. So, you know, we don't bring to God what we want Him to want. We bring to God what He says He wants. So whatever your preference is culturally, whether you like jazz music or rap music or soft music or loud music, all that should be surrendered at the altar of God. When you come into this house, this is His house, not your house. And whatever we are striving to do, it should be defined by Scripture, acceptable in His sight. And I would say, if everyone were willing to yield their hearts that way, 80% of this debate would go away. The problem is, I want Italian for dinner, and you want Mexican, or Asian, or whatever. And so our consumeristic approach to things ends up creating these generational cultural wars, which gets really funny, by the way, to a mixed-race guy like me who's got black and white in his ethnicity. And when people start saying things like black worship and white worship, I laugh my head off. That's the dumbest, most postmodern, anachronistic, historically uninformed way of using words ever done in the English language. There's no such static thing as black worship. Go to Haiti, right? And look at black-skinned people that have this big stamp of France and Protestantism now upon their culture. They wear suits and ties. Everyone, every guy in the church, at a church in Haiti, would have a suit on, outdoing the dress culture of most people here today, because they were time-stamped a certain way culturally by missionaries. Go to Africa. Black as they get, right? The Christian Protestant church in Africa. There's no such static thing as black worship. People have it in their mind, you know, you see something and you just attach it. You do the same thing with white worship. What's white worship? Is it contemporary? Right? Is it R.C. Sproul? Is it Hillsong? What is it? So we can just drop those categories. They're not very helpful at all. What is helpful is thinking about what is acceptable in the sight of God. And let me just kind of camp on that. These are really important. So you have to just be patient with me. We can't say everything in one day. But let me do this. A few young ladies are sitting in our house that went to a wedding. When you go to a wedding, there is a context there that befits itself to a certain style. In other words, I've been in mosh pits, I've seen the Ramones and slam bands and, you know, crash violently into other people's bodies. And you know what? I've never done that at a wedding. I've never seen that style of music at a wedding, and I just wonder why not. Right? Why don't we have death metal at weddings? Now, somebody's going to raise their hand here and say, well, I did go to a Metallica informed concert, and they played Nothing Matters, because every once in a while that is used at a wedding. Metallica, Nothing Matters, right? Nothing else matters. Okay, but my point is, maybe an approach to the question of style is to rather say, what do we know about God? And what does God say about worship in His Word? What are the categories that lend themselves to us thinking about worship? And they're words like reverence. When I say reverence, you should think of certain things that capture reverence and certain things that might capture irreverence. If I say awe, what captures and embodies awe? Breathtaking, majestic. You know, the proper use of the word awesome for something more than skateboard moves. Right? Joy. Right? And what's the one thing God has called three times in Scripture?
You just misspelled the word.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is so holy. Isaiah said, I'm undone. The angels covered their eyes. Right? I don't think there's a Bible verse that's going to settle all this, but there are categories that inform our sense of reverence, awe, joy, holiness, beauty. Right? These are all words in the Bible, okay? Associated association with God. And I have more to say, and not all the time I need to say it, so please just be patient with me. We'll get back to it. But my suggestion would be, these categories are what ought to inform what becomes the style thing. Not just a personal sense of consumeristic preferences, by which we mean, I like this, and you like that, therefore we shall never agree. But if we are willing to scratch this in place of this, right, then I actually think we get to the point where you begin to see the church, Jew and Gentile, going to say this way, black and white, young and old, rich and poor, slave and free, young and old, back in covenant worship together, which if there's one thing, I'm going to end with exactly where I began, that the Bible seems to prize, it's the unity of the body of Christ. And my preferential cultural opinions, whatever they may be, should never become an occasion for dividing Christ's people. Sure, I can get one amen for that.
Amen.
Amen. There's more to say. We're a long ways from done. Be patient with me. I told you I made a misstep. If I've said something poorly, let me know gently. I will happily apologize. We're learning and growing together. But let's keep learning and growing together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who loves and never leaves your church. It's a marvelous thought that we're able to say with the psalmist, you have been our God from of old, from generation to generation. You are our God. Little children, even now, are beginning to run around the backside of this property, and Lord, we love them. They are a treasure to us. They are a treasure to you. It's our great desire that in years to come, it would not be the categories of the world that would shape their understanding of worship, but rather the categories of Scripture. Each of us, Lord, whether young or old, are tempted at times to let our personal preferences become a virtual law unto themselves. And we ask, O Lord, for repentance and humility, and that you lead us clearly in the Scripture itself, and that our worship would be in your sight an acceptable sacrifice of praise offered to you with joy and thanksgiving, and at the same time with reverence and awe. Bless our church, we pray. Bless our friends who are here visiting. Encourage us, we ask in your love. In Christ's name, amen.